Thank you so much, Emily, and worship band. Wow, what a great time of worship that was. And thank you all the people in the sound booth and all people who help and get things ready on Sunday morning. You are a blessing to me. Thank you so much. You know, October 31st is an important date in church history. Now, some Christians may not be aware of that, but it was on this day, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences on the church, the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was this event that most church historians point to as the birth of the Reformation. Now, Luther's document was a response to the practice of selling of indulgences. I'll explain that in a moment because some of you may not be familiar with it. But the selling of indulgences by a German Dominican friar by the name of Johann Tetzel. So a little bit of background on the theology, and then we'll get back to the historical events. First of all, the idea of indulgences is probably not familiar to many of you. Some of you it may be, depending on your background. But the selling of indulgences as a practice really began during the Crusades. And Crusaders were given an indulgence for going on the Crusade. And usually the indulgence promised the forgiveness of the temporal punishment that someone might experience. And usually had to do with time spent in purgatory. Again, that's another doctrine that many of you are not familiar with, although some of you are. Purgatory is a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I'll just say up front, it's not biblical. You don't find it in Scripture. But it's a teaching of the Catholic Church that there's this intermediate state that exists between earth when you die and entrance into heaven. And the church has taught, the Roman Catholic Church has taught, that most of their followers are going to go to purgatory when they die. And this is, I'm just going to read a quote from their doctrine so you know that I'm representing it correctly. And purgatory, the soul is purified of the remaining consequences of sin to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Now, the implications of that are staggering, because the implications are saying that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient to forgive the guilt of your sins, all of them. It's saying that you need to go, after you die, you need to go to this place of, and by the way, it's often pictured as a place of burning by fire, cleansing of those sins that remain outstanding at the end of life. So there's those sins that haven't been taken care of, and you have to go to purgatory. And I have read that sometimes some people think it's going to last for thousands of years, a person's in there, but regardless, it's not a biblical doctrine, okay? And it does not represent the sacrificial, it distorts the sacrificial and atoning death of Jesus Christ. But that was the belief that was taught, it's still believed today. But in 1393, so it really began with the Crusades, the selling of indulgences to lessen your time in purgatory. You can purchase these indulgences. They were actually given to the Crusaders, but then they were sold. Pope Boniface the Ninth in AD 1393, he appointed men to sell indulgences, promising forgiveness of the temporal punishment for each person, reducing their time spent in purgatory. Well, we fast forward to the 16th century, the time of Martin Luther and the other reformers. In 1507, Pope Julius II permitted the selling of indulgences to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was very costly, and they needed money, so they sold indulgences. A few years later, in AD 1513, Pope Leo X renewed the approval of selling indulgences. And if you're familiar at all with St. Peter's Basilica, I mean, they hired the best of the best, people like Michelangelo and other great, Raphael was another one, other great artists to paint the ceilings. It was a very expensive endeavor. Well, there's really more to this story, but by 1517, a man named Johann Tetzel was enlisted by Albert of Mainz. He ruled over an area of today of Germany, and he was hired by Albert Mainz to sell indulgences. And the indulgences Tetzel sold to the German people promised complete forgiveness of past and future sins. He even taught that you could purchase an indulgence. And by the way, I can show you a picture of what these sheets look like. And they actually had a place there for the name to be written in. You could buy an indulgence that would release a deceased loved one from purgatory. Now, can you imagine that? And Tetzel, he was great at marketing. Let's just put it that way, what he was doing, even though it was very theologically inaccurate what he was doing. He would have sermons preached prior to his arrival about the horrors of hell. And then he would arrive with great pomp and circumstance into the city. It would be like a parade, and he would come in, and there would be banners and torches, and it was this great pomp that he would enter the city, and he would begin teaching on the of what he was talking about, the selling of these indulgences, and then he would go to the church, the local church, and there he would sell them to people as he described the horrors of purgatory and the cries of their loved ones that are crying out to release them from purgatory, to buy these. He even had a jingle, and this is true. This is historical. It rhymed. In English it rhymes, but it rhymed in German. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, in other words, as soon as you drop that coin in, buying this indulgence, the soul from purgatory springs. And he would use this. And in German, rings, as soon as the coin in the coffer clinked, K-L-I-N-G-T, the soul from purgatory springt, had the same ending. So it rhymed in German, and it rhymes in English in the translation. Well, Luther heard about this. Tetzel didn't sell them. He wasn't allowed in the district where Luther lived, where Wittenberg was, but he was in nearby Jüterbog, which was about 20 miles away across the Saxon border. And people from Wittenberg, where Luther taught, were going to Jüterbog to buy these. And Luther was incensed. He began preaching against this. Now, this was early 1517. Tetzel had left the area by the end of October when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the power and the efficacy of indulgences on the castle church door. And he nailed them there, you might find this interesting, inviting fellow professors to debate the issue. This was a customary thing that you would do. He nailed them there, and he was inviting them to debate. But Luther's act began the conflict with himself and the Roman Catholic Church that ended up God used it to bring about the Reformation, this singular issue. And again, I don't want you to think that I agree with everything Luther taught, but Luther got a number of things right, as did the other reformers. In fact, what we have on our wall behind me here on the stage are Latin sayings, and these are the English translations. And these were really the theological doctrines that were recovered, or maybe I should say uncovered, because they had been layered over with the man's teaching. But and they were still taught by some, but many more realized the truth that Scripture alone, sola Christus, sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. And we're saved sola fide through faith by God's grace, sola gratia alone, in Christ alone, solus Christus, and we live all of our lives for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. And these became really the theological doctrines that were, as I said, recovered or uncovered during the Reformation. And I want to focus on one this morning aspect of salvation. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone, that Luther didn't really understand in 1517. It wasn't until a few years later, that he began, through his study of Romans and Galatians, that he began to study the doctrine of justification by faith. And the other reformers of that time, such as John Calvin and others, came to realize that sinners are justified. Now, the way they're using justified here is declared righteous. Sinners are justified, declared righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we're taking a break from our study in James, and really for a couple reasons. Number one, because this is Reformation Sunday, and I thought it would be good to teach on justification by faith and give you a little background of church history. But also because James is going to talk about justification. He's going to mention Abraham. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 4 and Paul's teaching about justification in relationship to Abraham, because some people think they conflict one another, that James and Paul do not agree, when in fact James and Paul do agree, but they're looking from a couple different perspectives. And I'll mention that a little bit now, and we will much later. But I'm turned to the book of Romans. I want to give you just a little background, because it's really essential to understand the historical context and the literary context of the passage that we're looking at today in Romans 4, 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he had never visited the believers in Rome. When I say the church at Rome, there might have been different pockets that we might think of as churches, but the believers in Rome, he had not visited, but he longed to do that. And he longed to share with them the gospel. And if you read the book of Romans, there's some just very powerful theological teaching about the gospel, how we're saved, justified by faith. And Paul begins in Romans 1:16 by saying, you have this introduction, and he declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And he begins then this theological teaching a couple verses later in chapter 1, verse 18. And he declares that the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unwickedness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness. Does that sound like today? It does, doesn't it? It was true in Paul's day. And with one truth after another, Paul literally demolishes every claim that man could ever justify himself before God. Every prop of personal self-righteousness was destroyed, was removed. Every argument dismantled. And you come to chapter 3, verse 10, and Paul has this whole string of quotes from the Old Testament, beginning in Romans 3:20 or 3:10. There is none righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. And he goes on to continue to demonstrate no one stands righteous before God. No one. Absolutely no one. And with every argument demolished, he demonstrates that sinless man literally stands speechless and guilty before a holy God. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, we know now that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was not intended to save. It had no power to save. It demonstrated that we were sinners in need of salvation that only God provides. And Paul comes to a powerful declaration of the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. I have this in your notes, by the way, but you can look in your Bible as well. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. By the way, this is something that was taught throughout the Old Testament. This is not something new. Paul isn't teaching a new doctrine. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sola fide, through faith alone. And solus Christus, in Christ alone. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And by the way, this is a verse many of you know. If you memorize it, you kids in Awana have all memorized it. Most people don't take time to actually look at it in its context. But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace. Sola gratia. By grace alone. Right there it is. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we see very clearly, justification is a gift from God. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to merit it. And we'll talk about that a bit more because Paul is going to focus on that. And it's given by his grace because we are utterly undeserving and unable to save ourselves. Totally undeserving. And it is made possible and available through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross, where he became our sin substitute, paying the penalty, suffering the wrath of God that our sins deserve, and through his resurrection, where he won that victory over death that you and I could never win. So God has won a victory over the penalty and power of death and of sin and over death, so that through faith alone in Christ alone, we participate in that victory that he won for us. We receive the gift of justification. Please hear this, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I want to read you a quote from R.C. Sproul, because sometimes I think people confuse faith and think it's some kind of work. It's not. It's not. Faith is the instrument by which we are linked to Christ and receive the gift of justification. The instrument or the channel, we might say, by which we are linked to Christ and receive the gift of justification. Well, all of this leads to Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5, and really the whole chapter. But we're going to just look at 1 through 5 today. And no doubt some who heard Paul's argument on justification by faith thought that Paul was teaching a new and different doctrine. I think that was true for many, especially the Jews, because the Jews would have, many of them thought, and we know that from Scripture, that many of the Jews would have thought that, well, to truly be saved, yeah, Jesus, but Jesus plus circumcision. And Jesus plus not only circumcision, but obedience to the law of Moses. And many would have thought that. So for Paul to say by faith alone, you see, that's how we're saved, and not include religious ceremonies like circumcision or works of the law, for him to say that, they thought this is a new doctrine. This is something new and different that Paul is teaching. The reality is, though, that it's not new. It's salvation has always been through faith alone in God and his promises alone. And so he points back to the Scriptures And I mean, there's our authority, right? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. And he points back to the Scriptures, and he points to Abraham and how Abraham was justified, declared righteous. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You'll find that in your notes. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? What was true? In other words, what was true of Abraham? I mean, that's powerful, isn't it? Abraham was described as the friend of God. I mean, what was true of Abraham was very important to the Jewish people. Abraham was the friend of God. He was the recipient of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. Abraham is the father of all the Jews. Jews are ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you are a Jew or have Jewish, some kind of Jewish lineage, it traces back to Abraham. So Abraham is very important. He said, well, what was true of Abraham? And then he just asked a question. For if Abraham was justified by works, it's not really a question as much as it is a conditional sentence. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But we know that's not true because Abraham, like all that Paul talked about, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews didn't understand this, I don't want to say they didn't understand it, but they didn't believe it. In fact, the rabbis taught, and this is a quote, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. You see, the law was given 500 years later, over 500 years later. But they thought Abraham had obeyed all the law, even though it wasn't given until 500 years later. In fact, another quote from Jewish writing says that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Abraham was perfect in everything. Was that true? Paul says, no, it wasn't true. I've just shown you. Abraham, if he was justified works, he had something to boast about, but not before God, because before God, he could not be justified by works. And then Paul says something that, honestly, this should be profound to every believer. And it's a question that every one of us should ask. For what does the Scripture say? Right? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. And Paul, that was true for Paul. He said, what do the Scriptures say? There's the authority. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, from the life of Abraham. And we read, Abraham believed God. Now that word believed God means just more than an intellectual understanding and agreement. Not just intellectual agreement, but it means faith, trust. It carries that concept of faith and trust. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word believe means to have faith. Faith is actually a noun. You don't say, I faith in God. It's a noun. You could say, I have faith in God, but faith is a noun. What's the verb form of the noun? Believe. Scripturally, that's it, right there. It's used 90-some times in the Gospel of John. Abraham believed God. And one of the things we must remember is faith must always have an object. I have heard different people from different religious persuasions say, we are a people of faith. You know, want to know what my question is? What's your faith in? Because all religious people have some kind of faith in something. Honestly, it's not our faith that saves us. It's our faith in Christ. It's Christ who saves us. See? Faith must have an object. And we see that the object of Abraham's faith was God and what he had just promised. He believed. He had faith that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. There's a quote that I put in here from Francis Schaeffer. I think it's a helpful quote. But he wrote, it's in your notes at the bottom of the first page, top of the second, or the back page, back side of your notes. We must believe in the sense of believing that he will keep his promises. Whether we are thinking of the faith that we who live after the cross, placing Christ, see, we have a fuller understanding of how God accomplished salvation. He did it through his Son, who is Jesus Christ. Or whether it was the faith of those who could only look forward to Christ's coming. The important thing is not the faith itself, but the object of the faith. Now, their faith must be there, but what's essential is the object of our faith. And Schaeffer says it's the God who is there. One of his favorite statements, there's a God who is there. And we read then that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is very important. I cannot overestimate the importance of what this means. This comes from a Greek word, legizomai. It doesn't matter to you, but it means theologically often you hear the term to impute. Maybe we could understand it better by saying to credit something to someone's account. It was a word that was used in the first century, in the Greek-Roman world of the first century, used in financial and commercial contexts, okay? So I try to give you an example. So let's imagine that I owe $50 to this individual and I want to pay this individual off and I've earned $25. So I take that $25 and give that to that individual and he credits it to my account. So now my account goes from 50 to 25. And that term was used that way in those kind of financial concepts. Transactions or financial or commercial transactions. But theologically, this is an important word that's used 11 times here in chapter 4. Anytime you see a word repeated, 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 repeated by an author of Scripture, that's a word you need to pay attention to. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. The Lord credited to Abraham the status of righteousness. What I don't want you to think of is that he made Abraham righteous. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That's sanctification. That's a work that follows justification. Justification is to declare righteous. And it's not a righteousness of our own. The Reformers would talk about it's a foreign righteousness because it's not my righteousness by some ceremony I accomplished, some religious ceremony like baptism. That doesn't make me righteous. It's not a work that I do. No matter how great and noble a work, that doesn't make me righteous. I'm righteous when I trust Christ by God's grace through faith, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God considers me righteous. The status of righteousness is theologically the way God sees me. We might even think about it. He sees me robed, not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Very, very powerful teaching. Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5. There's so much more could be said, but let's look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 of Romans. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now that makes sense to all of us, doesn't it? I mean, I remember as a boy, I did a lot of summer jobs. I mowed lawns. As I got a little older, I threw hay bales. Now, the farmers didn't have the big round balers or the big square balers. They had just a little square bales, and they would bale a field, and they would come to town, hire kids. I was one of them. We'd go out and work usually about 3 days, oftentimes starting at 7 o'clock or so in the morning, work long days, picking up bales, putting them in the trailer, stack them. Someone be in the trailer, on the trailer, the hay trailer, stack them. Then we would drive them to a barn or somewhere and put them on an elevator, and they'd go up and they'd drop down in a barn, and we would stack them in the barn, or sometimes stack them in the field, just all different kinds of situations. But at the end of those, say, 3 days, farmer would say, "All right," and he'd be writing out a check, and he'd give to me. Now, he doesn't say, "Here's a gift I'd like to give you." It's not a gift, is it? See, I earned that. So this makes perfect sense. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. The farmer doesn't say, "I'm doing you a favor by giving you this." No, it is due me. I did the work, and the work is due me. You know, the problem is man really wants to do something to be saved. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. Robert Mounts, listen to this quote by Robert Mounts. I just found it so interesting. "With every fiber of their moral being, people want to earn God's favor." And he's talking about for salvation. From a human perspective, that sounds both reasonable and noble, doesn't it? Well, if I fasted and if I did all of these noble things for God, surely he will count me as right. And people have done that. Oh, there have been people that have gone out in deserts and slept in caves. And Luther thought if he just slept on a hard slab. See, Luther was struggling so hard. He wanted to be righteous before God. But he knew he just couldn't do it. And he tried all these things that may sound noble. Go without sleep. They get up in the middle of the night, and they would in the monastery, and they'd say their prayers, and they go back to bed. He would sleep on this hard slab in the cold. All this noble stuff. Is that going to save anyone? No, because we still have the same problem. We're all sinners. And so Paul says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." I cannot tell you what a marvelous, important verse that is. But to the one who does not work, but believes, faith alone, right? In him, the object of our faith, since the cross is Christ alone, who justifies the ungodly. That included Abraham. That was a shocker for the Jewish people. You mean Abraham was ungodly? Yep. And you look in the mirror and say, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person, I think." Nope. You're ungodly. Oh, I don't like the sound of that. Yes, you are. We're all sinners, and deep down we know it, right? We know we've sinned. We know we've fallen short. But this person's faith, his faith, as in the case of Abraham, is credited as righteousness. And again, as I said, in justification, God declares the sinner to be righteous. God does not make the sinner righteous. I'll just tell you, through my own research and study, I'm not trying to pick on, I usually don't mention doctrines, but it's only important because it's related to what I talked about with Luther. But for instance, the Roman Catholic Church teaches justification, but according to the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, and I'm just telling you so you understand. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. According to the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, that infant, when they're baptized, they're justified. They're infused with the righteousness of Christ, so as they grow, they can do the sacraments and make it to heaven. That's not the biblical teaching of justification. We're justified, I just want you to be clear, we're justified by faith. And in that, in faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, God declares us to be righteous. He does not infuse us with Christ's righteousness. Christ comes, lives with us through the Holy Spirit, and he convicts us. He does many different works the Bible describes. But it's the righteousness of Christ that's credited to our account that makes us righteous before God for salvation. Okay? Well, I want to look at a few implications. I know this has gotten quite long and you've had to have your thinking hats on, but I got to tell you, I love the doctrine of justification by faith. I love this doctrine. It's so important. I've studied it and studied it and thought about it. Paul here in Romans, go to Galatians chapter 3. He will teach about it again there. But justification by faith brings peace with God and rescue from his wrath. If you go on to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been, because I have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a feeling. This is a fact. We, who later in verse 10 of Romans 5, he's going to explain, were enemies of God. Now, because we have been justified, we have peace with God. We're in a relationship with him. And verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than having now been justified, you got to see the progression. Having been justified, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The wrath that Christ took on the cross to pay our penalties as our sin substitute. So justification, and I would like to be able to talk much longer about all of this, but go study these wonderful passages. I became so excited as a young man about Romans 5. I thought, I'm going to memorize this. And I memorized the chapter. It was the first just chapter of the Bible I ever memorized. And it's just, and what that does for you is you do that, you meditate on these truths, and they become so powerful. And it just, well, I'm going to continue. I get so excited about this. Number two, justification brings jubilation and rejoicing. Following up that having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5, 2, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It brings jubilation. It brings rejoicing. I love the songs we sang today. They centered on this essential Christian doctrine, reminding us of who Christ is and what he has done to save us. They are so rich with theology. I just love them. And we, because of that, we exult, we worship, we praise God, we boast in him, not in ourselves, in the hope. And by the way, hope in this context is not wishful thinking. This is confident expectation that's rooted in the promises and the person of God. And finally, justification and sanctification are distinguishable but inseparable. I borrowed that statement from another author. I was working on how to say it good, and he said it so well, I thought, I can't say it any better than this. I'm just going to use it. Justification and sanctification are distinguishable, but inseparable. Let me explain. What's the difference? How are they distinguishable? Well, in justification, we are declared righteousness. We are declared righteous. In sanctification, God transforms us so that we become like Christ. We grow in righteousness. Justification occurs in an instant. It is a complete and finished work of God in the believer's life who's experienced conversion through faith. But sanctification is going to continue over your life as you become more like Christ. Justification addresses the condemning power of sin. Sanctification addresses the corrupting power of sin as we become more like Christ in our lives. And finally, and this is not complete, and most of this kind of comes, I've adapted it from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Justification involves no human works while sanctification does. In sanctification, we cooperate with God's work of transformation. God, who Paul says works in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. And so we cooperate this. But here's the key. Although we can distinguish these doctrines, God's work of justification will always be accompanied by God's work of sanctification. It will always, justification will always be, God's work of justification will always be accompanied by God's work of sanctification. And really, that's what James is going to argue. That captures some of the idea of what he'll argue in James 2, 14 to 25, that justifying faith, faith that saves, must demonstrate itself to be genuine through righteous works or godly living. Not that we are perfect. No one of us is. We will struggle with sin throughout all our earthly lives. Glorification doesn't occur till we die or until Christ comes and we stand before him. As John says, when we see him, we will be like him. I want to just close with an argument by Guy Waters that I appreciate. He says, it is possible to profess saving faith but not possess saving faith. And I believe that is true. What distinguishes true faith from a mere claim to faith is the presence of good works. Paul argues that in Galatians 5, 6. James argues it. We are no way justified by our good works. We're not justified by good works. We're justified, declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. But no one may consider himself to be a justified person unless he sees in his life the fruit and evidence of justifying faith. It doesn't mean that all of us are going to immediately become devoted and godly followers of Christ. That'd be great. But oftentimes we bring into our Christian lives all this baggage, and it takes time for God to peel that away. That's the work of sanctification. But it will occur. It will occur. God will ensure that what he began, he will continue in your life if you are a believer. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, he's very clear about verse 5 or 6 and following. He's very clear that just like an earthly father, he will discipline his children. Now, if there's no discipline, the author of Hebrews said, you're not a child, even though you may profess to be a child, because God will always discipline his children. I'm not saying that exactly how he might or will, but he does, because he promises to. And if you go later in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, so that we may share in his holiness. That's God's purpose. Well, maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you know it because God is convicting you inside. God is convicting you, and you feel a tremendous conviction, and you recognize that something's going on here because I feel terribly convicted right now that I need a Savior. And I would encourage you this day, if you have not trusted Christ to save you, that by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, you would trust Christ alone, his death on the cross, where he became your sin substitute, paying the penalty your sins deserve, which, by the way, is the wrath of God, and his resurrection, where he won victory over death. And his victory will become your victory when by faith alone you trust him alone as your Savior. Let's pray. God, I love this doctrine. It is just, there's something very sweet about it to me. All of us who have been saved, we know we needed you desperately, that we fell so short, as we all do, of your righteousness, of your holiness, of your standards revealed in your word. And maybe there's someone here today or listening now online that's never trusted you as Savior. They've never been justified because they never have by faith alone trusted Christ alone for salvation. I pray you'd work in their life right now to draw them to you, convict them by the power of the Holy Spirit, do a work in their heart that they might trust you alone for salvation, Christ. May trust you alone because only you can save. And for all of us that have trusted you, Lord, may we take serious not only rejoice in the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of sanctification that always accompanies it, and remember that you are working in our lives to will and to act according to your good purpose, and may we fully cooperate through obedience, whether that requires changing some things that need to be changed in our lives. Lord, you convict us if that's necessary. I know you will. Or if it means doing, obeying something we know that needs to be obeyed, or confessing a sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. God, do your work. We want to share in your holiness, because I know that's what you want. We want to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. I know that's what you want. May you work in us so that becomes true. In Jesus' name, amen.